This is our regularly scheduled question and answer period. We have five questions that we've taken from y'all and we'll answer tonight. I will be first, followed by, I think, Stephen will be after me, then Raphael, Brian, and Royce. And Royce will give the invitation. The question I was given was asked by a member of the audience was, since Jesus lived under the Old Testament times, are there any accounts of him making sacrifices to God? First, there are absolutely no accounts in the New Testament specifically stating that Jesus Christ offered sacrifices. There are 14 different accounts in the Bible where Jesus went to or attended or was at the temple. I understand that the primary purpose of the temple was for the Jews to offer sacrifices, but is not specifically stated in any of those accounts that Jesus did offer sacrifices at the temple. In Luke chapter 2, verse 23 through 24, when Jesus was presented at the temple after his birth, the sacrifices were performed for him. Let's turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. Now when the days of her purification, referring to Mary, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said by the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So you can see when Jesus was an infant, sacrifices were performed. Jesus lived his life as a faithful, practicing, religious Jew. He lived under the law of Moses. It is also of note to interest, if you'll go to Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, that's Mark 1, 40 through 45, when Jesus healed a leper, what did Jesus tell the leper to do? He instructed the leper to go to the temple and offer sacrifices for his cleansing according to the law, which is stated in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11. Leviticus 5, 11. The leper was to offer the sacrifice for his cleansing. So you can see that Jesus knew the law, obeyed the law, and felt the law was important. Also, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, when the question of the temple tax came up, Jesus could have claimed exemption, but he did not. He instructed Peter to go catch the fish, take the coin that he would find in the fish's mouth, and pay the temple tax, which according to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, is half a shekel. Obviously, sacrifices were important to Jesus. Even though there is no account of Jesus offering sacrifice, it is quite probable, we cannot say with any certainty, but it is probable, given his life, that he did. If you'll turn to me with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is fulfilled. It is important to understand that Jesus came not to destroy, not to replace, but to fulfill the law. Under the law of Moses, sacrifices were required. Under the new covenant, which Jesus nailed to the cross, the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, has been made by Jesus himself, voluntarily. He took his sins upon us and nailed them to the cross. Therefore, animal sacrifices are no longer required for God. I hope this answers your questions. If you have any doubts, would like further clarification, please feel free to address any of the elders at any time. Thank you.
Good evening. If you'll open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. My question says, Barnabas was a Levite. How did he own land to sell in Acts 4 and verse 36? I thought this was an awesome question. Obviously, whoever asked this question has a working knowledge of the Old Testament and is very attentive to detail in the New Testament. So props to you. I'd never noticed this before. It's a great question, though. In Acts 4, let's start in verse 34 to get some context. Acts 4, verse 34. The Bible says, neither was there any among them that lacked, speaking of the early Christians. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, or Joses, whichever way you want to pronounce it, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, the name that we more likely know him by, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now keep your finger there and turn over to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. The entire text starts in verse 23 and goes down through verse 34. We will start in verse 32. We'll read 32 through 34. The Bible says, notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, but the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So let's put some details together. Acts 4, verses 34 through 37, we saw that Barnabas was a Levite, and he sold a plot of land. According to Leviticus 25, under the law of Moses, a Levite was not allowed to sell the land that he had inherited. So you'll probably remember whenever the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, they were each given an inheritance of land. So each tribe was given a plot of land that they were able to own, except for the Levites. The Levites were given 13 or 14 cities, and then they were also given pasture land outside of those cities so that they could raise food for themselves. And Leviticus 25 says they were not allowed to sell the pasture land, or the suburbs, as the King James Version uses, outside of those cities. So to answer that question, my first argument would be, and I have two, my first argument would be that this would not be a problem because the Levites were designated land. They were not allowed to sell that land. But just because Barnabas sold a plot of land doesn't necessarily mean that the land that he sold was from his inheritance. More than likely, he could have bought it from someone else and then sold that and it not be part of his inheritance. So this didn't necessarily break that law. And in fact, the implication in Acts 4 actually bears that up. Because in Acts 4, we see that the church was still localized in Jerusalem at this point in time. So the church hadn't spread to Judea and Samaria or to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was still in Jerusalem. And the text implies that Barnabas sold land that was in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was not one of the Levitical cities. So chances are very good that the land that he sold was not part of his inheritance. So that wouldn't have been an issue. Argument number two is, even if it was part of his inheritance, As Brother Cheek mentioned just a moment ago, the law of Moses had already been nailed to the cross. And so they were no longer under the law of Moses, and Barnabas would no longer have been functioning as a Levite. And so those laws mandating tribal inheritances would no longer be binding. For whoever asked that question, I do have a few additional passages. If you'd like to write those down, you can look at Numbers 35 and verse 2. Numbers 35 and verse 2 and verse 4. Joshua 14 and verse 4. And then we interestingly see in Ezekiel 48, I believe verses 13 and 14, that these laws were reinstated whenever they returned from the land of Babylon. So that was actually a question that I had was, well, maybe the Levites didn't get any land whenever they returned from captivity. But we see in Ezekiel 48 that they were given land after they returned from their captivity in Babylon. And so they still would have had that pasture land in those cities to some extent. So I hope that answers the question. Again, very good find, very good exegesis of the text, and I hope that was helpful.
I want to thank whoever wrote the question that I have. And the question reads like this. I think you're about to see it on the screen. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, Scripture is inspired by God. Several gospel preachers on a radio station say the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why is this? Okay, that's a good question, and thank you for asking it. And although the question seems very simple as we read it, it can open the door for many deep topics, and there's different ways to approach this answer or to answer this question. Let me just read real quick that verse. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3. Of course, the question makes reference of 15, but I'm sure they're also making references of verse 16. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I think that's the phrase the person who asked the question is making a reference to. Okay? All Scripture is an inspiration, is inspired by God. Okay, let me, I'm going to take one approach to answer this question. And this question reminded me of a verse back in 2 Samuel. Let me see. 2 Samuel 23. I had it marked right here. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, when David says on his farewell speech, he says, the Spirit of the Lord has spoken by me, and his word was in my tongue. And I think that's very, very interesting verse, because David's saying the Spirit of the Lord. Now, is it the Lord? Is it God? Or is it the Spirit? And I think the question is, yes. That's the answer. It's both. Because both are involved in this activity, as I would try to show you in John chapter 14. If you would like to go with me and or just pay attention to what I'm going to read, John chapter 14, we have an interesting, a beautiful chapter here, a few chapters of Jesus meeting with his disciples. But notice, for instance, in verse 8, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices for us. That's sufficient for us. Then Jesus is going to make a point how he and the Father are one. And then notice how he uses this, the roads they had in inspiration on redemption. Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And then notice, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. And he's going to repeat this several times, this train of thought. I am speaking on behalf of the Father. Then we see the Father as the originator of the words of Jesus, and Jesus as the mouthpiece. He's the executor of the commandments of God. So we see them playing a role together. Now we keep on going. Now in verse 23, you're going to see again, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now notice verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Again, we see here the Father as the sender or the originator of the word, of the commandments. And we see Jesus is the one speaking. He's the one preaching it. He's the one teaching it. So we see him as the executor of the word of God. Now, notice now a third element is going to factor in this this role. Notice in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So we see now the Father as the originator, he's the sender. We see Jesus as the executor. He preached and taught many things, but now we see that he's going to go and the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to play a different role. The Holy Spirit is not going to be preaching. Holy Spirit is not going to be sending, but the Holy Spirit is going to be inspiring or making them remember what Jesus taught that comes from the Father. So we see them playing the same role. So we can say so far that they are all involved in the inspiration of the Scriptures, all of them. Now there's another verse in chapter 15. Now verse 15 and 16. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. So we see here again Jesus taking his role and the Father taking a different role. You see the Father is not the one preaching, Jesus is the one preaching, but they're all in the same event. Now, in chapter 16 and verse 13, now we're going to see a contrast here. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. You see, he's following the same attitude of Jesus. He won't speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He's going to be the revelator. He's going to remember them of things that Jesus said and also tell them things to come. So we see all of them playing together. Now, I just want to finish with a couple of Bible verses. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. And then we're going to go to 1 Peter. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse, this is after the fact, you know, the Holy Spirit is coming to remember them, okay? He's going to come to them and remember them. Now, the Spirit has already come. Now notice, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We already received it, that we may know the things that have been freely given unto us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual, with spiritual. And then the last verse is 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. And here we read, okay, 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Excuse me. 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that not prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So yes, it comes from God. Jesus executed it, and the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote. So they had to answer the question why the preachers said that in the radio. I don't know their motives, but probably something close to this. That's why they say that. So I hope this answered the question, and thank you for that question.
First Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 10 is my question. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. As Stephen and Raphael both have mentioned, and Don by implication, anytime you ask Bible questions, which are great, that opens up study. And so here's a passage in 1 Timothy 4:10 that I had not spent a lot of time likely, you know, thinking about, writing about, or teaching on, but found it very interesting. So the question reads, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, God, who is Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, can this be explained more? Does specially mean especially? So let's maybe eliminate the last part of that question where it says specially and especially. I don't think there's any difference. I think there's just two different ways of saying the same word. And so don't be confused over those ideas. If you hear someone saying especially or specially, there is no variation that I can find. Now, what is interesting, though, is this. The word specially or especially, I think different translations may, in the English, have it two different ways, either especially or specially. It is, in the Greek, a superlative, which I have to go remind myself of what all that means and so forth. I just know it means something great. And so, why did that go away? Let's do this real quick. Superlative. There we go. All right. Superlative means relating to or constituting the degree of grammatical comparison that denotes an extreme or unsurpassed level or extent, or surpassing all others, supreme, excellent. So this word especially is emphasis. It's a word that emphasizes something of excellent or super. You hear the word super and superlative, emphasizing something great, something super. Now, let me show you some passages to emphasize that word, and then I'm going to come back to this idea of God being a Savior of all mankind versus those that are of the faith. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 in the context. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, you find the same word here used where it says, "But if any provide not for his own," and there it is, "and specially for those of his own house." You see that idea there? It's emphasizing the great importance of being a provider of one's own home, a father in particular here. He must provide. And so there's emphasis upon that. I would suggest in the day of judgment then that God is going to judge all mankind by the deeds that he has done. And so he's going to look at me as a father and say, did you or did you not provide for your family, for your own? There was emphasis in my word that said you must specially do this. You cannot neglect that. Here's another passage that's interesting. In Galatians 6, verse 10, this same superlative, especially or specially, is used. Very common passage. Galatians 6, verse 10. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia and says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So as Christians, we are concerned about all men. We should be concerned. We should have benevolence in our heart, a desire to help all men. But there is a superlative here in Galatians 6:10 that says, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think I can say it that way. Do you see that emphasis there? The superlative nature of that word. So let's go back to first, and it's found throughout the New Testament in various locations. But let's go back to the question here again that's asked. And it says, God, who is Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, can this be explained more? And I believe the one writing the question, asking the question, is asking just for some deeper emphasis. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll summarize. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Remember, our God is the Savior of all mankind. No man can be saved without God through Christ. No man. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by or through Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that. That excludes any other way of being saved in this life. If you're a Muslim, if you're attempting salvation through some other means, I hope that you find Christ quick, because there's no other way. So look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And Paul emphasizing his own account, his own life. But notice how Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Bible teaches that all are guilty of sin and fall short of the glory of God, so therefore all need Christ, right? So now when you look at the context and you read 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, God, the Savior of all mankind, I like the way one author said it, God is the Savior of all potentially, but effectually, who will God only save in the day of judgment? And that's you and me. That's Christians, right? Those who have obeyed the gospel. So I think here what Paul's emphasizing is simply the fact that God is the Savior of all mankind. There's no other way for any man to be saved. Timothy needs to be reminded of that, that there is no other means, no other way, no other salvation. And yet he emphasizes in a superlative nature there that especially of those that believe, there is a special quality of God's providential care. There's a special blessing. He hears our prayers. He listens to us. If we draw near unto him, he draws near unto us. But those who are outside of Christ, there are limitations. So just think of it that way, maybe. And in potential, God is the Savior of all mankind. But effectually, effectively, God will only and can only save those who obey the gospel and become a Christian. So I hope that that helps and answers the question. Great question. I hope I added some flavor to that. And I enjoyed that very much. Okay, Brother Woods.
Okay, my question, and I always kind of feel like this, that, and I guess we all probably do, I got the best question. So I hope I have the best answer for you. The question that was raised is, when the judgment day comes, is God destroying the world or the universe? As I looked at this, first thing I thought about was, it's a great question. And it's in light of some things that are happening within the religious world, and I'll touch on those just a little bit toward the end of this. But and unfortunately, it's creeping into the church somewhat. But it can actually be maybe looked at in two different lights. I think it's meant to be the second one I'm going to talk about. But first, you could look at it as destroying the world or the universe, meaning that the world, the word world, and the word universe are kind of like synonymous terms, almost like you put a slash there. When the judgment day comes, is God destroying the world, the universe, that is the entirety of it? Or you can take it as I'm taking it, will God destroy the earth only, or will he destroy the whole of the universe? Now, if I don't answer your question properly, come talk to me. I'll be happy to see if we can't dig a little bit deeper into it. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. We're going to spend a great deal of our time right here. And I'll bring some other passages in here in just a moment, but this is one of the best passages that you're going to find in the entire Bible, not just New Testament, Old Testament alike, that will deal with an answer to the question under consideration. It is interesting that the other day when Brother Mike and I were going to Sister Harris's funeral, we were talking about this. And we both came to the same conclusion that the repetition of the words that we're going to be talking about here in just a moment, and their overlapping definitions, their overlapping meanings, compound the force of the destruction that's under consideration. Now, first of all, let's read the text. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Peter here ends this with a question mark. He's asking them, what kind of person ought we to be, understanding that this great judgment, and if you will, this great conflagration is going to take place. But let's first of all, let's look at some of the words here. Notice in verse 9, it starts out that God is not willing that any should perish. That word perish comes from a Greek word, and I'm not always going to pronounce them because my Greek is not that good, and I'll just embarrass myself. But this one is apolumai, and it means to destroy. And the force of this verb, now listen, implies the completion of the process of destruction. And all the definitions that I got, by the way, came from Vine's Expository Dictionary or Moulton's Greek Analytical Lexicon. So I thought this second part was really important here, the completion of the process of destruction. But notice verse 10. There you have several words in verse 10, then verse 11 and verse 12. But verse 10 was really just loaded with great words and great pictures that are being painted for us by the Apostle Peter. He says here that the heavens will, listen, pass away with a great noise. Now that word pass away comes from the Greek word pararekomai, and it means to perish. Did you notice the overlapping? It literally carries with it the same idea that we find in verse 9, that God doesn't want us to perish. It also means, as pass away, means to make to go away, to cause it to go away. But also in verse 10, we see the term melt. That comes from the Greek word take, and it means disillusion. It means to dissolve away. And when I looked at that, what went through my mind is what happens when you take something like sugar or something like salt and put it into water. It just disappears, doesn't it? It dissolves away. Now, you know it's still there because our limitations on our parables or our thoughts, but you don't see that teaspoon or tablespoon of salt anymore. It's gone. But also in verse 10, notice that we see that it will melt with a what? Fervent heat. Its application is to the heat. And it simply means here, the word fervent means intense. And it also means something that strains it intensely. There is going to be a great a stress that would be put upon what we see being discussed here in verse 10 and verse 12. In verse 10, we also see the word burned up. It says, and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, verses 11 and 12 have that word dissolve. Dissolve comes from the Greek word luo, expanded lumeon or lumenon, and it means to utterly destroy, to completely, wholly demolish something. Now that is important because as we begin and we look back at this and look at the words that are being used for both the heavens and the earth, and we'll talk about that here too in just a second, are these words that talk about something that is going to be completely, utterly demolished or destroyed, something that is going to be completely made to go away, to dissolve. And again, the number of words that are being used and then the repetition of those words and the overlapping of the definitions emphasize this great destruction that's going to take place. In fact, look at the word elements here. That's used in a couple of situations, verse 10 and verse 12. The word elements here, and I have this written in a very small print on the bottom of this page of the Bible, so bear with me. The word elements, and this again comes from the analytical Greek lexicon and, of course, Vine's expository. It is the natural universe, the substance of the material world. So when it's talking about this, it's talking about what we think in terms of our celestial bodies up there, the stars, the moon, the other planets, and all that's involved with that. The word earth here, when it talks about the earth and the works therein being burned up, it is talking about arable or tillable land. Other definitions are soil, land, and ground. So it's not just necessarily talking about the physical globe that we live on, but that literally the ground, the dirt, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up. Now what I'm thinking is, as we look at this and we make all these applications, it shows that all that is material in both the heavens and this earth are going to literally be brought to nothing. And we think about that for just a moment. Think about the power of God. And interestingly enough, some of my other thoughts on this came from a discussion of a brief meeting that we had that Brother Stephen pointed something out to me. And then Brother Mike pointed out something. And you think about the awesome power of God. If you ever wonder, well, how could he make everything just completely go away? Well, go over to Genesis chapter 1. He spoke the world into existence. And God said, and it was so. It was so. It happened. Well, I have no problem that if God can speak this world into existence, he can completely obliterate it as well. Take it completely out of the picture, so to speak. And remember this always too, that God, our God, is a consuming fire. Now that may be a little bit scary to think about that, and maybe it should, to realize that God is a consuming fire. But that word consuming is really important. You know, God's power with fire is an amazing thing. Stop and think about this. You go over to Exodus chapter 3 and remember what happened with Moses and the burning bush. The bush was what? Not consumed. Now that was with fire. And God was still able to do that. The part that Brother Stephen brought up and I was thinking about was the picture of Nadab and Abihu, and it talks about that God's fire devoured them, and yet there were bodies left for these men to carry away. But think about 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 39, and we know the story there pretty well. Remember how Elijah had told the people, how long will you halt, or halt ye, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal, then serve Baal. But you can't ride the middle here. You can't straddle that line here. And then the great challenge takes place between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And after the prophets of Baal had failed miserably, in fact, to the point that Elijah even mocks them and their God, he calls the people to him. Let's repair the altar. And they did so with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they put the wood on it, and they put the sacrifice on it. And he said, that's not enough. Bring four pots of water, and pour it all over. And he said, do it a second time, do it a third time. So we're talking about 12 pots of water. And it says so much so that the trench that was around this altar was full with water. And then we read a powerful, powerful section here. Notice, beginning in verse 37 of 1 Kings 18.
Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then fire, the fire of the Lord, fell. And listen, there's this word, and we'll talk about the definition more in just a second. It consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Folks, that's power. That's complete annihilation. This word consumed here in the Hebrew comes from a Hebrew word taman, and the Greek word katanalisko, and it means to use up, to wholly and utterly consume something. See, when God sent his fire in this particular case, there was nothing left of that sacrifice. There was nothing left of the wood. There was nothing left of the stone. And even the dust around it and the water was gone. That's power. Folks, the heavens and the earth here obviously should not be confused or misconstrued to mean where God is and where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. We see those passages like Acts chapter 7 and verse 55 at the death of Stephen. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 when Paul was exhorting the Colossian brethren to what? Think on those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. But rather the idea here is that the heavens and the earth are all those things that are physical, that have material value in this universe that we live in today. We know that Jesus told his disciples in what people sometimes refer to as the model prayer for his disciples of that day and age to address the Father in heaven. We know even in John chapter 17 and verse that Jesus lifted up his eyes into heaven and prayed to the Father. So folks, heaven is where God the Father and Jesus the Son currently reside. It's not, as some people believe, and here's the part I wanted to emphasize, if you hear about it, not necessarily anytime soon, but if it comes to you, this idea of a rejuvenated earth. No, God is in heaven now. Jesus is at his right hand now. And in the judgment day, we as Christians who will not precede those in death will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now listen, and thus we shall ever be with him, be with the Lord. So you see, this earth and all that we think about, all the physical things that we think about, everything in the universe will be done away with. It will be obliterated. And stop and think about this for just a moment. This being the case, why would God need a physical realm? Why would he need the physical things within the universe, and why would we need those physical things? Now, let's look real quickly here, and the invitation will be extended. What I wanted to do was go from verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 to verse 13. Now, first of all, remember what he's saying. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Why? Because God doesn't want us to perish. God wants all men everywhere to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God loves mankind that much that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross. Jesus loves us enough, being God, being deity, knowing what he would face, and he came anyway. He came anyway. And then he talks, now notice, but that means in contrast to that, there will be a day of the Lord. It will come as a thief in the night. In other words, we need to be prepared, don't we? We need to be ready. I don't know the day and the hour. You don't know the day and the hour that our Lord is going to return. That's not for me to know. One thing I do know is that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the last trump sounds, Folks, there's not going to be time to make some changes in my life when that happens. But now here's the positive part of this. It goes from a very positive, God doesn't want us to perish, but look out because the destruction and the judgment is going to come, to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Brethren, stop and think about this for just a moment. Do we have the attitude that Peter was talking about here? Do we look for that which, a place where there's going to only dwell righteousness, that which is good? No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more evil, no more wickedness. And do we look forward? Do we look forward as Christians to that time when we can hear those marvelous words, enter in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. Let me just suggest that we have so many wonderful blessings and promises throughout the Scriptures that we have a better home than this world. Why would anybody want to come back to it? If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, you've never put your Lord and Savior on in baptism, yet you know what you need to do to be saved. You believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're ready to repent of your sins. Means turning away from those and turning toward a life with God. You're ready to confess the name of our Lord. He is who He claims to be. That He is the very Son of God. Then you're ready to be baptized. You're ready to have your sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. Our question is very much like Ananias to Saul of Tarsus. Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. And that's the only way it can be done. Maybe it is the case that you're a child of God and you strayed away. Maybe it's the case that you're a child of God and you haven't been living as God would want you to live and you need to come back to God. And come back to God on His terms. That's another thing, that's the only way we can do that. On God's terms. Not ours. And you're ready to do that. And you want the prayers of a congregation of people who love you. We stand ready to assist you in any way you need. Whether it's to become a child of God or to come back to God. But whatever your need may be, if we can help, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?